In the name of God, who is life and light. Amen. I'll bet you're hoping I'm going to preach on that 1 Corinthians bit. Next year. Actually, you're off for 3 years. 3 years from now. It's been said, darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. We heard 2 Sundays ago, as we do the Sunday after every Christmas, that first Sunday after Christmas, the prologue from John's Gospel. In it, we hear that there's this Word, and that this Word was with God, and that this Word was God, and that all things that came into being through this Word that was with God and was God, in fact. There's nothing that came into being that wasn't with this Word. There was nothing that's come into being that wasn't with God, and there's nothing that's come into being that isn't then, therefore, something of God. We learn that in this Word, what has come into the world is life. And we learn that this life is the light of the world. The world, therefore, is a life. The world is full of light. That life and that light is beloved, all of it. We just heard it. We hear it every Christmas. Is that the world that you believe you are living in right this moment? What do you think of the world you live in? My very first priest in life was my mother. My very first sanctuary, Haystack Rock, Cannon Beach, Oregon, the North Coast. Where God lives. This thin place is awesome. It is stunning. You see it from a distance. It's awe-inspiring. It's a massive rock, several times the size, but the same shape of the nave here. And when you look at it from a distance, you might think this is just a rock. It's a massive rock that's out here in the ocean. It's not yet eroded and turned into nothing. There's still a rock here. And then if you look a little closer, you can see that there's birds circling at the top because there's grass that grows on the top, and that's where they nest because they're smart not to nest any lower than that. I'll get to that. But there's birds that swirl around the top, sort of a white halo of seagulls that are otherwise a problem. But here, it's beautiful. So you walk a little closer to this giant rock, and you see that there's pools around it, tidal pools. And if you look at them, you might think, there's not much going on there. This is rough and tumble space. Everything here, if there's anything, is just trying to survive. But if you give it time, and you sit poolside, down in the sand, and you watch what's in these pools, the whole thing, it's alive. All of it. There isn't any of the stone that isn't covered with something that is clinging to life and that is grabbing for life, pulling food from the water, stuff that I can't even see, but they know it's there. My mom, the priest, like the priesthood of all of us, she knew about this life. She had seen it in her younger years, which is why she took us all there. She wanted us to see it, and so she schooled us in the life of the world here in the tidal pools. And though, as a young person, I'd prefer to run and get away from everybody, preferably on the tidal side of this giant rock where no one else would come, she would slow us down and she'd set us there and she would ask us to watch. And she'd point out to us every little thing. It was amazing. It's the most important thing I learned as a young person, is that there is a life to the world that I cannot always see, that is not always readily apparent. And it is clinging in many ways to its survival, survive though it does. And it is often reaching for nourishment that I cannot see. My mother, the priest, Haystack Rock. Now, there were other kids who, of course, would join me at the rock. And it was often the case that those other kids would show up their very first time, or perhaps their 10th or 11th or 12th time, and they would run through the tidal pools. They would run over the rocks, totally unaware of the anemone spitting behind them, suffering. And I remember the outrage that I came to feel as a young person at this brutal disregard for the life of that rock. It was my first taste of self-righteousness, in fact, I'm pretty sure. And I had years to hone that self-righteousness. But I remember well the feeling of it. On the one hand, I knew that there was something that was there that was being destroyed, disregarded. And on the other hand, I just knew these folks didn't have a clue what they were doing. They had not yet been schooled in the Lord of life in that place. And so what could we expect? Self-righteous outrage and compassion, an attempt at understanding. That was the gift of my first priest. We hear the story this week of Eli and Samuel, the story of Eli, who's been training in this school of the Lord his entire life, who sits there by the tidal pools and pays attention to life that is just clinging to its existence, that's reaching for nourishment. And Eli's dedicated a lifetime to making sure that that happens, to making sure not just that the practice of faithfulness happens, that we're feeding people, but that people who might not have been aware of that life in our midst become aware of that life in our midst. So the priest Eli has a student Samuel who is schooling himself in the way of the Lord and the life of the world. And this Samuel, in this time where the word of the Lord is not frequent, where folks are beginning to wonder if God has fallen silent, though the story has always been otherwise, Samuel, who we can sympathize with, finds himself an heir of that narrative, an heir of the story, a practitioner of the faith. And to his great surprise, the receiver of the new word. And Samuel wonders, can this be? Over the course of three invitations, Samuel, Samuel, Samuel hops up, assuming it couldn't possibly be God, it must be Eli who's right here before me, the one I can see, is turned around, said, no, it's not me, until the point at which Eli, who had perhaps likewise lost hope that God was still speaking to us, discerned in what Samuel was experiencing the possibility that the Lord was speaking to Samuel. His hope rekindled, he sends Samuel back to bed and says, Samuel, if you hear the invitation again, please, on behalf of me, on behalf of your family, on behalf of your nation, on behalf of the world, say, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. It hasn't happened for years. Could this be? Epiphany is an interesting season. We're now in our second Sunday of the season. And Epiphany in some places is about shining a bright light into the world and winning. It's about being powerful. It's about beating the darkness. It's about being on top. It's about mission. And it's about us going out into a dark and vacuous world. And that feels pretty good when that world isn't so dark as it feels to me right now. We're aware during this season of Epiphany that we have this tender light, that we're safeguards, stewards of this life that lives in tidal pools, fragile, able to be trampled over, that is simply clinging to its existence, that is yearning and stretching out for nourishment, and we are asked to invite others to come and to see it. Like Nathaniel, who could not possibly imagine that anything great could come out of Nazareth. Our task, like Philip, during the season of Epiphany, is to remind everybody, though they have forgotten, though they have perhaps given up hope, though they have never imagined the possibility that all the world is full of the glory of God, that in fact it is so. And so we, instead of being winners on top with giant sticks to take on the other side with giant sticks, are asked to be gentle, thoughtful, persuasive, invitational, pastoral, and like my mother, priestly. We are to invite folks into the recognition that the world and everything in it, as Meister Eckhart has said, is a word of God. Every creature, a word of God. We're to give the world its value, to help folks recognize its inherent worth, to help folks see it as life and light, beloved by the God who creates it and everything in it, and us therein to steward it. So when, during the season of Epiphany, those of us who share this bias come to church to have that bias confirmed in church, rather than being apologetic about our confirmation bias, we're to stand up and say, this is the world we believe in. This is how we think things fit together. This is how we think they work. This is why we think we're here, is to do this work, to defend the dignity of every person, to seek and serve Christ in all people, to safeguard our creation, the world God created and gave to us and our care. So when, in this season, we feel outrage at the diminishment of any part of that creation, that outrage is well-founded. That outrage is worthy of our attention. That outrage is worthy of our proclamation, and it demands that we challenge the diminishment of any part of God's sacred order. It does not, however, demand that we play by the rules of the current game. As people of faith, we have our own vocation. And like I said, it is pastoral. It is prophetic. And it is always priestly. And our first invitation to those who run through our tidal pools, who destroy our world and the people in it, Our first invitation is to come and see. Come and see it the way that we see it. That's what it means to me to be light in the world. That is our power. It is persuasion, not coercion. It is always nonviolent. It does not let anyone off the hook for bad behavior. But it is godly, it is loving, and it is life-giving. Because, as a wise person once said, there is no darkness that will drive out darkness. It is only light that can do that. And there is no hatred, no well-reasoned hatred that will ever drive out hatred. Only our love can do that. Easier said than done. That is why we're here. Amen.